Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 20 through 26 on the apostles replacing Judas, who betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. And there's a vacancy among the 12. So Acts chapter 1, and remember, the apostles are in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that Christ has told them would come. He commanded them to go back into the city and wait. We're told in verse 15 that there's 120 persons that were there gathered together. And you may wonder, why does Luke include that bit of information? And Howard Marshall, who's a New Testament scholar, suggests that the Jewish law in that period, in the first century, required there to be 120 Jewish people to establish a new community with their own council. So Luke is suggesting that a new community is being formed in the New Covenant Church. And I think that may very well would be the case. So what do you do when you're waiting on God? Well, obviously, they're going to be about the business of the kingdom. And this is exactly what they're going to do in this section as they find a replacement for Judas. So let me read for you. I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 16, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. So as I read this, I remind you that this is the written, inspired Word of God, not the Word of man. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. Verse 16, Peter is speaking. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And may God bless this reading of his word. So, why must Judas be replaced? This is kind of an interesting question. We see clearly in the passage in front of us that Peter is quoting two different psalms in verse 20. He's already mentioned up in verse 16 that the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And then he quotes those scriptures in verse 20. So one of them comes from Psalm 69. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And then he also quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, let another man take his office. And actually, if you quote the whole verse, it says, let his days be few, let another take his office. Now, it's this second psalm that Peter quotes here that illuminates his mind as to the need to replace Judas. You can't just leave the 12 apostles as 11. You need to replace him. So it says, let another man take his office. So Peter is instructed by the Word of God. He goes to Scripture, and he finds here that Judas needs to be replaced. Now, Psalm 109, where this second psalm that Peter quotes comes from, is a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm where David is praying for God's judgment on his enemies. And in doing so, he is praying also prophetically that will be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So not only let Judas's days be few, but let another take his office. And that's how Peter is interpreting this. Not only did it relate to David's time and circumstances in David's life, but David was also acting prophetically and writing prophetically of what would be true of the coming Messiah. So they see that, and so he sees that Psalm 109 commands them scripturally to replace Judas with another one who would fill his place. Let another man take his office. What's interesting about that, when Luke is actually writing this, when he says, let another man take his office, in the Greek language, there are two words for another. And one is allos, which means another of the same kind. And the other word is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And here, it's heteros. Let another man of a different kind than Judas take his office. You don't want another of the same kind. You want a different man than the kind of man that Judas was. Judas was a devil, Jesus said in John 6. He was also a son of perdition, Jesus said in John 17. We don't want that kind of a man. We want a different kind of man to take his office. Now, it's interesting. How did Peter come to see these truths and come to the conviction that we need to obey Scripture and replace Judas with somebody else? Well, he could have run across these as in his own personal study of the Word of God, which means that during this waiting period, they were spending time in Scripture, which is always excellent advice. If you're waiting on the Lord for something, if you're trying to discern God's will in something, you need to be in the Word of God. So he could have learned it just by his own personal study, run across these verses and saw how it applied to the Messiah. Or these could have been verses that Jesus taught them in some of his post-resurrection appearances. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days many times, and he very well could have pointed their attention to Psalm 109 and also to Psalm 69. But notice also in verse 21 his conclusion, therefore it is necessary. In other words, the Scripture commands us to do it, therefore it is necessary that we be obedient, that we do this thing. Because that's what Scripture has told us to do. So it's not optional. It is necessary. Psalm 109 clearly tells us that let another take his place. It's also, I think, significant why Scripture commands that. And I think it's something about preserving the 12 disciples as the 12 disciples. The death of Judas has certainly made a vacancy among the 12. But you see, I think there's symbolic importance to restore the 11 back to 12 at this point in the history of the church. And part of the symbolism, I think, is that New Covenant Church is patterned after the Old Covenant Israel. We know Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And now that is being transitioned and transformed into the New Covenant Church, which has 12 disciples. And I think the 12 tribes being fulfilled in the 12 apostles is very, very much something that is not accidental. Why Jesus chose 12 disciples, why not 8, why not 10, why not 3, 12, because there's a pattern. There are 12 tribes of Israel, so as this people of God moves into the new covenant, they need a foundation of 12 apostles. So it's intentional. It's not accidental. And I believe that, in a sense, the 12 disciples are to carry forward the name of God's people from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. It's interesting, in the glory to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, and in the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem encompasses both. You have the 12 gates around the city of the New Jerusalem, and those 12 gates are given the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. And since salvation is from the Jews, that would make sense. The 12 gates and the 12 tribes of Israel, that's where the Messiah comes from. So certainly the idea of them associated with the gates makes sense. But the foundation stones for the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb on them. So in the New Jerusalem, you have both the 12 tribes of Israel represented, but the foundation is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I think we see also in Christ's teaching that the 12 apostles have a superior rank over the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 19. Listen carefully to this. Verse 28. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," speaking to his disciples, "that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles have a superior rank to the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. It's not Israel being elevated over. No, it's the 12 apostles. And I think ultimately the 12 tribes pointed forward to the new covenant people of God, foundation of which is the 12 apostles. So you can't have 11. You need 12. You got to fulfill the guy who betrayed the Lord and replace him. And that's exactly what they're doing in this section. So now let's look at the selection process in verse 21 through 23. So now they know they need to replace Judas. So the selection process begins with their qualifications. Notice in verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of with the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up from us." So we're going to replace him with someone, another man, who has been with us through the whole earthly ministry of our Lord, from the time of the baptism of John the Baptist all the way to the time that he was taken up to his ascension that we saw earlier in Acts chapter 1. Someone who has been with us, who's gone in and out, not just here and there every once in a while, but consistently was among us as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's qualification number one. It deals with the length of time. And by the way, Paul did not meet that standard. He was not one who was with the Lord during his earthly ministry from the baptism of John all the way to the ascension of Jesus. But Matthew Henry says that none shall be an apostle, but one that has accompanied with the apostles, and that continually. Not that he has visited with them now and then, but has been intimately conversant with them. So the first qualification in the selection process is to find someone who has been with them through the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and has also witnessed his resurrection. And that really becomes the second criteria in verse 22. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So he must be a competent eyewitness of Jesus raised from the dead, because this was going to be a major part of their preaching, that they have seen the risen Lord. So there are two qualifications: length of ministry. He has to be there through the whole earthly ministry of Jesus, plus he has to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, he has to be a witness of the resurrection. If you're a witness of the resurrection, you're also a witness of his death on the cross, and you're also a witness of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. So all those kind of go together. So in light of that, in verse 23, we have the qualifications, now the nominations. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. So those are the two men who meet the two qualifications. Okay, at this point, we go to the third phase of the selection process, and that is supplications. So you have qualifications, nominations, supplications. So in verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they began to turn to the Lord in prayer. The reason why they're doing this, obviously, is prayer is always relevant and important. But they wanted specifically to turn to the Lord for several reasons. Only God knows the hearts of men. And here they have two candidates. And probably from their perspective, they were pretty equal candidates in the nomination process. But only God knows the heart of man. You know, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, remember, in 1 Samuel. And they wanted to know God's choice in this matter. Because, see, who was it that chose the 12 apostles? Christ chose them. He spent the night before in prayer. The Father, no doubt, communicated to him, the 12, and then Christ chose and picked them. Well, they didn't want to be responsible for picking his replacement. They want Jesus to pick it because he picked the 12 to begin with. So they're calling upon the Lord to show them which of these two men he has chosen to replace Judas. Notice also the reference at the end of verse 25, that this replacement will occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So Judas had turned aside. He had forsaken the ministry. He had abandoned the apostleship. He had become spiritually AWOL as a traitor and a deserter. Kind of like the Bo Bergdahl, who was in the news a number of months ago, who abandoned his post in Afghanistan. This is what Judas has done. He has betrayed, he's gone AWOL, he's left his ministry, and he has gone to his own place. Meaning he has gone to where apostates go, where false believers go, where those who betray Christ without repentance ultimately are assigned, and that is to hell. Remember what Jesus said about Judas in Matthew 26, verse 24. He said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had never been born." So even though Judas became, he regretted, he felt sorry for his sin in betraying Jesus, he did not biblically repent. Jesus wouldn't have said it had been good if he had never been born, if he ended up in heaven. So he went to his own place. And now they're going to find the replacement. So they have prayed. They have prayed and they have asked God to make the decision known. Lord, show us whom you have chosen to replace Judas. And so in verse 26, it may be kind of a surprise and a shock to you, but they draw lots. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, this sounds a little strange to us. It's kind of like, you know, going to the casino or gambling or leaving the decision up to lady luck or chance. Why do they draw lots? They've just prayed for God to reveal His will, and now they're going to go to something as random as drawing lots. But of course, that's how we think of that in the 21st century. That's not how they thought of it back in the days of the Bible. Proverbs 16, verse 33 is very clear in saying the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. So that the lot gave to them God's choice, because God is sovereign over everything in His universe, even random things that we normally attribute to chance or luck. There is no chance or luck in God's universe. God is sovereign and controls everything. Every atom, every molecule is under the providential control of God Almighty. So the apostles had no problem in doing the random act of, well, let's just cast lots. And that will show us God's will. That made perfect sense to them. Matter of fact, this has been one of God's methods throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. But you remember the high priest of Israel, he wore these very special clothes for glory and for beauty. And hung around over his chest was a breast piece. And on that breast piece, it was woven with very colored thread, blue, scarlet, and some other colors that I can't think of off the top of my head. But it had 12 stones on it. And the 12 stones were each inscribed with one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But what was inside of it? Do you remember? The Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were lots. And whenever they needed to discern God's will in a matter, the high priest would pull out the Urim and the Thummim. They would cast it on the ground. And some way it revealed God's decision in that matter. So this is not strange to the Jewish people. Now, this is no endorsement of going to the casino. You're a fool if you do that. This is not one of the practical applications. It's okay to go down and gamble away your money. But many of the big decisions in the Old Testament were determined by the lot. For example, on the Day of Atonement, they would bring out two goats, and one goat would be slaughtered, and his blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies to atone for all the sins of Israel, and the other one would be a scapegoat. And one of the servants, one of the Levites, after the high priest put his hands on the head of that other goat, the scapegoat, confessed on him all the sins of Israel, then they would lead that goat outside of the city, outside the camp, over the hill, and release him in the wilderness. Well, how did they determine which goat would be killed and which goat would be the scapegoat? They drew lots. And you can read of that in Leviticus chapter 16. When Achan stole the property that was under the ban at Jericho, how was he exposed as being the guilty culprit? They drew lots. and it sovereignly directed all the way to the specific man, Achan, within that household. When Joshua, when it came time for him to divide up the promised land among the tribes of Israel, how did he do it? In Joshua 18, he cast lots, and that gave them God's will in that matter. And then the division of the labor among the Levites, again, was determined by lots. So this was, particularly in the Old Testament, a very common, customary way of determining God's will in certain matters. However, this is the last time we read of anyone drawing lots to make a decision. And it's not recommended to use this practice now for a couple of reasons. And I'll give you those in just a second. But God chose Matthias by the drawing of the lot. The lot is under his sovereign control. Matthias was taken. Calvin, in his commentary, interestingly enough, says that Joseph, the first guy that's mentioned in verse 23, was probably the favored of the two. Yeah, they're both equal. They both meet the two qualifications. But Joseph may have been the favored one, according to Calvin. The reason for that is because he's mentioned first, which would kind of put him in a priority position. Plus, three names are listed of this one man. He's given the name Joseph, which means to increase or add, you know, so you're going to add him to the 12. So his name certainly kind of puts him in a favorable position. But he's also called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath or son of rest. And then he's also given the name Justice, which means just or upright. Now, Matthias's name means gift of Yahweh or gift of the Lord. So, you know, he's got a great name as well. But Calvin points out that God chose the one who may not have been the favored one in their eyes. Just kind of showing how God oftentimes sovereignly picks whom he wills, and his standard is not man's standard. So there may be something to that. So Matthias is chosen. We never hear of him again in Scripture. Of course, we don't hear of some of the other 12 apostles again in Scripture, so that shouldn't be too surprising. But Matthias's ministry is really not the focus of the Holy Spirit, but he is added to the 12. Now, there's two questions that are raised that people oftentimes ask. And again, well, if they use lots in this important decision, why can't we not use lots today? Well, part of the reason why they use it here is because they didn't have the full Scripture when they did this. None of the books of the New Testament had been written when they did this. But also, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given at Pentecost. They hadn't been baptized by the Spirit, so they didn't have the giftings and the blessings of the presence of the Holy Spirit in His new covenant ministry yet. Now, the only way I could perceive someone justifying using a lot today is if they had a decision to make and the alternatives were equal. I mean, you've done your due diligence, you've analyzed it by Scripture, you've done everything else, you prayed about it, and you simply cannot make a decision. The two options are just exact. Then I could see that in certain situations, one could resort to a lot, but you'd have to do it in a very solemn, religious manner with prayer and a willingness to accept the outcome, so that you don't say, you don't draw a lot and it takes one, but your heart was really there. So you say, okay, Lord, the best two out of three or something like that. You'd have to do it in a very solemn, religious way and trust that what that lot gave you was God's will. It's not recommended, but in a lurch, if someone just simply could not make a decision and they're willing to entrust it into God's sovereign control, which He still controls, He still has sovereign control over the lot, then maybe. But the other question that's oftentimes raised is, you know, were they acting premature? Did Matthias really fulfill the 12th position? Shouldn't Paul be in that position rather than Matthias? And as we've already seen, Paul really didn't meet the qualifications to be numbered among the 12 because he was not with them throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, if you turn to Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 2, Luke seems to indicate that the choice of Matthias was the legitimate fulfillment and replacement for Judas. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, there's this controversy among the Hellenistic widows who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said. Now this is Luke writing this, and notice he says the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said. So in Luke's mind, he's referring now with the inclusion of Matthias, they are the 12. So it seems to be that this is a legitimate replacement for Judas. Now, to defend Brother Paul, others have argued that later on in Acts chapter 12, one of the other disciples, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder also, was martyred in Acts chapter 12. And some people believe that Paul was his replacement. But I don't know if you could really make that case. Paul was certainly a man chosen by Christ, anointed by Christ, gifted by Christ to be an apostle of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Whether he's numbered among the 12, not sure. Probably not. All of this that we've seen in this passage raises a very important issue today, and that is, how do we find God's will in negotiating through the, you know, just the challenges of life that we face on a daily basis? You know, it seems like life oftentimes is a maze. We start going down one path and then suddenly it turns and it goes to the left and it's a dead end. And we all have many, many decisions, and we all have issues where we want to know God's will. We should want to know that. Every believer wants to know what God's will is for their life. We want to get from point A to point B in a way that will honor God. Of course, when we go on a trip, we just pull up Google Maps, and it shows us the little line, and we just follow the little green line or the little blue line, and it gets us right where we need to go. But when it comes to discerning and finding God's will so that we end up where God wants us, if you will, we need to discern and know the principles that are valid in determining God's will. Because that's what the disciples really are doing. They're waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're now determining in Scripture that they need to do something, but they need to determine God's will. They need to determine what to do and who are the candidates and who's going to be the right choice. They have all these decisions to make. They want to know God's will in this matter. And I think we can draw from this certain principles to guide us in our myriad of decisions as well. And I'm going to use the acronym WILL, W-I-L-L, to remind you of four basic principles that we can utilize in trying to do what the apostles are doing here, and that is to find God's will in the matter of replacing Judas. For us, it could be any type of decision. But the letter W stands for Word. It's the Word of God. That obviously is at the forefront. Look back up at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms. So Peter is given a task to do according to Scripture. So Peter has looked into the Word of God for guidance in handling this. He realizes they need to have another man replace Judas. And then he's looking to the Word of God to find out what they need to do during this time of waiting. And he found direction and guidance. We need to replace Judas. So the principle here is that whenever we're seeking guidance from the Lord, we need to first go to Scripture. When facing trials or challenges or problems, we need to keep our focus on the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the best way of doing this is to be regularly reading the Word of God. Now stay in the Scriptures. Be reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. Be daily renewing your mind in the Word of God. This is laying a solid foundation for the times that you have to make those challenging decisions. Also, when you're reading the Scriptures, use proper hermeneutics. Don't become what I refer to as a Scripture stabber. You know, some people, when they have a decision to make, they get all mystical about it. They just kind of open up their Bible to a place and they just point and they read the verse, thinking that in some way the Holy Spirit is going to give them some hidden insight or direction into what to do for that day. And that certainly is not the way to find the will of God. The classic example that we've all heard many, many times is the guy's looking for guidance and he randomly opens up his Bible. He stabs a verse and it says, "Judas went out and hung himself." Well, that doesn't really apply to me so much, Lord, so let me try this thing again, you know, the best 2 out of 3 approach. He opens it again, and it says, "Go and do likewise." And then that doesn't fit, so he tries it one more time, and he opens up his Bible and stabs a verse, and it says, "And whatever you do, do quickly." So we've heard this humorous example, but it makes a good point that when we deal with Scripture and we're trying to discern God's will in a matter, we have to read it in light of its context. We have to interpret it properly. You don't want to misuse Scripture when you're trying to find God's will in a matter. Another example of this is someone who abuses the context, like the man who was wanting to switch jobs, so he sent out a bunch of applications. And he received a job offer from Wichita, Kansas in the north and Dallas, Texas in the south. And he evaluated, he looked at them, both are good jobs, good opportunities. He could see taking either one. So he's going to go to Scripture to try to find guidance. So he's reading in his morning devotions, he's reading in Jeremiah chapter 1, and he comes across verse 14, which says, "The Lord said to me, 'Out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land.'" Well, the north, that must be the job in Wichita, which is in the north, is going to end up in evil in my life. I don't want to go that way. And then he flips over to Acts 8 and he's reading along, and the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Well, the Spirit must be telling me to not take the job in the north, that's where evil's coming from, and take the job in south in Dallas, Texas. That must be God's will for me. Well, congratulations, you've just tortured the Bible. Because that is not the context. That is not what those verses are meaning in their context. And whenever we abuse the Bible that way, then we get into a mysticism, thinking that the Spirit of God is taking that verse out of its context and giving me direct guidance in a matter in which is important in my life in that particular day. I do not recommend that approach at all. Now, you can use common sense or sanctified common sense. Even later on in the book of Acts, the apostles will say in Acts 15, verse 25, "It seemed good to us to write you this letter." And then later on in Acts 15 again, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us." So there is a sense in which we take all the circumstances that we're dealing with, and we try to bring the light of Scripture to it to help us to make the wisest and most godly decision that we can. But the Word of God is foundational. Oftentimes, it's not going to address your specific situation. Now, I did in the apostles' case of replacing Judas. But with you, it may be broader principles that will be used of the Spirit of God to guide you. But also be careful in when it comes to the Word of God to come up with the idea that, you know, God told me to do this or God told me to do that. Those types of impressions you have to be very careful with. I believe the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. Now, the impressions can be a nudge from the Holy Spirit, but we have to be sure to test them with Scripture. I like what J.I. Packer said about this. He said, impressions need to be suspected before they are sanctioned, and they need to be tested before they are trusted. And I think that's very wise. I mean, God is sovereign over all things. But when it comes to our impressions, I feel that God is leading me this way. You know, there's a lot of worldly static that comes from our own sinful nature, our own selfishness, our own lusts of our flesh that can leak into those impressions and lead us in a way that may not be the best way. Now, I'm not denying the use of impressions totally. I think that's something we certainly have to factor in, the desires God has put in our heart and all of that as well. But we need to always test them with Scripture before we rely on them. Again, impressions need to be suspected before they are sanctioned and tested before they are trusted. And I think that's wise counsel from J.I. Packer. So when we have decisions, we want to discern God's will. You need to be in the Word of God, because that's going to be your most reliable guide. The principles, the commandments of Scripture, all of that will help you in making a decision. So that's the letter W in the acronym WILL. The letter I stands for intercession. So we need to pray. Look at verse 24. That's what they do. The disciples, in discerning, wanting to know God's will and who's going to replace Judas, they pray. And they pray to the Lord, acknowledging that only He knows the hearts of all men, and He can show them which of the two He has chosen. So they go to the Lord in prayer, and we should do the same. Whenever we're seeking to discern God's will, pray about it. Go to the Word of God, pray. Ask for God to lead you. Ask for Him to guide you. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we pray for God to incline our heart, to incline our will and our desires in the direction of His will. We pray that He will make His path known to us. So it's important that we pray and acknowledge God's sovereignty and seeking His direction. So the W is the Word of God. I is intercession, praying. Those are absolutely essential in trying to find guidance from the Lord. The letter L in the acronym WILL stands for listen. And it's listen to wise counsel. We see this in verse 23. So they put forward two men. Now, who's the they? Well, it's probably the 120. They probably talked among themselves as to who the best candidates were, and then they put forward these two nominations. So it wasn't just one person over here on the side making the decision. No, they listened to wise counsel among themselves before they put forward the nominations. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6 says, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. So listen to wise counsel. seek the advice of godly men and women that you trust and bounce it off of them and get their input. Take stock of your providential circumstances, and maybe this wise counselor can help you to evaluate what providence has opened up before you. So you need to listen to wise counsel. That's very, very important. And then the last L is, after you've done all that, just go ahead and cast lots. No, I'm teasing. The L does not stand for lots. It stands for live with the consequences. Because after you've studied and after you've sought God's guidance in the Word of God, and after you have prayed and asked God to lead you and guide you, desiring to do His will, after you have listened to wise counsel, then you make a decision. And then you must live with that decision, whether it turns out good or whether it turns out bad. You live with those decisions and with the consequences of them, because it was God's will ultimately for you to go that direction. It's God's will. His providence ruled over it. Even if your decision ultimately was a foolish one, ultimately God is in control of that. He is going to use that in your life for His good, sovereign, holy purpose. So once you make, and I've made decisions, I mean, I remember a decision on thinking I wanted to, with my brother, to buy a rent house to have a little extra income coming in. And boy, I sought the Word of God. I felt like, you know, the Lord, that would help me, and prayed about it and talked with others about it. And we made a decision. And golly, it was the worst decision I've ever made. Seemed like, from one perspective. But, you know, the Lord has taught me a lot through that. And I think when it's living with the consequences of your decisions, all of our decisions don't always turn out the way we want them to. But we shouldn't beat ourselves up when we make a decision that turns out not the way we hoped. We need to trust. We need to trust that God is in control. We need to trust that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We need to trust that God has a good purpose, even in a decision that turns out bad from our human perspective. We need to trust that His wisdom and His grace will see us through. And that, I'm not saying at all that therefore you can be flippant about making decisions, because a bad decision will have sad consequences. But God is sovereign over all of that nevertheless. So that it's important that we do our spiritual due diligence. We go to the Word of God. We go to prayer. We listen to wise counsel, and then we make our decision. And then by faith, we entrust it into the hands of God. And whatever God ordains is right. And we have to learn to trust in His sovereignty, and knowing that even the bad things in our life, God has promised to work them for good. Be leery of this idea in seeking God's will that, you know, you got to stay in God's perfect will. And if you ever fall out of God's perfect will, then you're going to be living the rest of your life with God's second best. That's really not a biblical idea. It's very popular. It's kind of the idea like you're going on a trip, so you go to a travel agent, and they work up your itinerary, and everything works out just perfect as long as you're at the right place at the right time. You're at the airport on time, you can catch a flight. You're at the train station right when you're supposed to be, and you can catch the train. And as long as you're where you're supposed to be at the right time, right place, then you'll be in God's perfect will. But if you're late and you show up and you miss that train or that flight, then from then on, your life is ruined. You're God's second best for the rest of your life. That is so undermining to the sovereignty of God. Yeah, we need to try to always do our best, for sure. But many people in the Scriptures have made stupid, silly, foolish decisions, and they weren't demoted down to a second-class believer. Like when Jacob deceived his father, or when Moses murdered the Egyptian, or when David numbered the people. But in each case, they were forgiven and they were restored. I'm sure Joseph probably thought many times when he was in the jail after coming out of Potiphar's house, man, I never should have gone there. I never should have gone to see my brothers. You know, and he probably No, you have to entrust the circumstances into the hands of God, knowing that He's sovereign, that even our bad choices will play a role in God's plan for our life. The goal, of course, is to always make the wisest, godliest decision you can for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We don't always achieve that goal in the decisions that we make, but that's ultimately the goal. That was the goal of the disciples in replacing Judas. They want the one that God wants. And ultimately, when we're seeking God's will, it's, Lord, ultimately I want what you want in my life. Yeah, I want this, but Lord, I want your will more than I want my will. And we submit it to God's sovereign providence and His control. So I think we can glean some from this passage and this monumental decision, seeking God's will of the apostles, and who's going to replace Judas to find principles for our own life. We need to go to the Word of God. We need to be praying intercession. We need to be listening to the wise counsel of others. When we make our decision, then we live with the consequences, acknowledging that God was guiding us all the way. That's the life of faith. That's the life of trust. That's how we make decisions in a way that will honor God and be for His glory. So may God help us to do that. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and the instruction that we can glean concerning how the apostles determined Your will in this very important matter. And Father, in our own lives, there are some here in this room today that are facing very important decisions. And these decisions are ones that they desire to know Your will in. And so, Father, we pray that You would guide them into Your Word, to the commandments, to the principles of Scripture, to the wisdom of God, to help them to make a God-honoring decision. And Lord, incline their hearts to submissively and humbly pray and to seek Your face in this matter. And may they be willing to listen to the wisdom of others. And when we make that decision, Father, may we then entrust that it was Your hand guiding us. For good or for ill, Lord, that all things play a purpose in Your plan. So guide us, teach us, comfort us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.